surprising to those who preach consistently that God is love. And when you preach simply the warm and fuzzy God, as many choose to, you come away with a God who is always compassionate. But it's helpful for us to understand that there were times when people were suffering and God had no compassion. Now that might sound strong, but there were times when God let people suffer because he had sent the suffering. It was for them to suffer. In Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 11, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God," Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 11, "Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity." Basically, you've got this coming. The suffering is from God, and you are to endure it. Now, I should say that this does not mean that we have a God that who is not compassionate, but there are times when he deems to withhold his compassion from us. There's another aspect to this reinforcement of this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, verses we read the other night. "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" There's an idea that being beaten for faults would be a just recompense for what you have done. It's the, you've done the crime, do the time kind of thing. And it seems like there's no honor in that, and there's no glory in that. "But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." It seems that there are times when God's passion or God's compassion is withheld in the light of our suffering. But we should also understand that in general we do have a very compassionate God. Back to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 17. Here, after talking about all the things that were going to happen and all the trials that would come upon a disobedient Israel, he says in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 17, "Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness." And in effect, he had compassion on them. If you study the minor prophets, you know that those books say to the nations of God, Israel, and to Judah, "You're in a bad way. You're not right in my sight. You need to repent." And when that repentance did not seem to be forthcoming, you're going to be punished. But then after the punishment is announced, and really after the punishment is inflicted, God holds out a carrot of hope. And he says, there will be a redemption for the remnant. And even though in this period of suffering, there is a compassion that can follow. There is a compassion that can follow. How does that relate to us? Well, one more example of this, another New Testament example, James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 10. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Remember, we talked about Job as an example of suffering and knowing not why. An example of suffering really so that God could be glorified, but never really hearing the why or the wherefore in this life. He doesn't ever get that complete answer. But we see Job's severe loss in the beginning of the book, and at the close of the book, his incredible blessings from God. So that although he was subjected to suffering, there were great blessings that came. And indeed, when we look at Job, we must come away from the book saying God is compassionate and God is merciful, even though Job lost that insight for a while. That should be the conclusion that we come to, as told here in James. So one application for us when we might think about, and I just want to get this out of the way and let this sit as a kind of a clause when we might think about withholding compassion for someone, would be when they are squirming in a situation that is intended to make them squirm. And what I'm really talking about is the time when a brother or a sister is withdrawn from, when there is a kind of a congregational discipline enforced, as said in the New Testament. Is that suffering not intended to be felt so that a soul might be saved? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." For those of you who can't recall or don't recall, what Paul's talking about here is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was one among the Corinthian brethren who was committing a grievous sin, a sin that was not even named among the Gentiles. And yet the brethren there had not risen to object to what he was doing, but rather were getting, it seems, some sort of strange amusement from what was happening. And Paul says, this should not be so. And when you are gathered together in my name, or in Jesus' name, with my blessing also, withdraw from such a one. Now, Paul says that it was very difficult for him to do this. And if you've ever had to do this kind of a congregational discipline, you know it is difficult to do. It seems normal for us to have compassion and then difficult for us to withhold that compassion. But is that not the point here? But then as he goes on, he says in verse 5, "But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe." And that's another side of this withholding compassion. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Now, they're saying, at the rightful conclusion, at the desired conclusion of this discipline, when one seemingly here has come back to the Lord, has been penitent, now be compassionate. You had to withhold it for a while, but now be compassionate. And he says, if you're not compassionate at this point, when the desired effect has come, there's big problems that can be produced. He goes on, he rather says in verse 7, "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. And if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." There's a need for us to be compassionate when it's appropriate, and then to withhold that compassion when it's not appropriate. I just wanted to go through that and get that out of the way, and then concentrate on what we generally are and genuinely are. Compassionate. Now, how is it we've seen just a couple of examples with Job of our Father being compassionate. Compassion begins there. And then compassion comes on to us. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter says to us, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." Friends, that doesn't seem as though compassion is left as an elective to a child of God, but rather it's a commandment. Be compassionate. Feel with one who is feeling. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's compassion, looking out for other people. Unity is stressed there as well, interestingly enough. Just turn over a couple of pages back in Colossians chapter 3. Verses 12 and 13. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. And that word tender mercies there would be compassion. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Forgiveness and compassion go hand in hand, it seems here. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, an interesting idea as well. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the idea of feeling with someone. And Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. Romans 12 and verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. As they have emotions, as they have feelings, you have those feelings with them. That's compassion. And you do for them in that time. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, we see that this compassion is what we might call, rightfully, we might look to see as a Christian's hallmark. You know, I used to work in the industry that made plates, and I guess I'm part of what they call the Plate Flippers Collective, because normally when I see a plate, I flip it over and see who made it, you know, and there's what they call the trademark on the bottom, and that shows you how this was made, or who made it, or whose name is on it. And there ought to be something like that on us, you know, what's really behind it all. Our trademark, our hallmark, should be this kind of love, this compassion. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. We've got to, when we have things that people need, and it even comes down to words of encouragement that we can give. If they need those, we need to render them. We need to give them to our suffering Christians. Brethren. Now, the absolute perfect way for God to express his compassion for us is in sending his Son. That is the most compassionate act that God had. And it also, in the life of Christ, we see God's compassion. And in the teachings of Christ, we learn about compassion. In the teachings of Christ, we can understand what compassion is and how it is that we are to give it. His life then is compassion, but he, through his teaching, tells us a great detail about compassion. God taught compassion other ways. Some of the Old Testament classic examples are Jonah. Do you remember the story of Jonah? Jonah, there's a city that needs a preacher. And you can be it. You know, you're the one that I've chosen to go there and have help these people be saved. Does Jonah have compassion? No way. How do I get the boat that goes furthest from there? And that's what he does. He goes the other way. And all sorts of circumstances are arranged to try to get Jonah to have compassion. Finally, after the fish dumps him out on land, he goes to the city. But it seems like he goes dreading the idea that they would repent. And when they do repent, he sits and mourns like a little child. Do you remember that? And then what does God do? Well, he sends a gourd, something to come up and shield him from the sun. But then he sends a worm that destroys the gourd and leaves him burning in the heat. And what has Jonah got compassion for? The gourd. I mean, that's about the only thing he felt for was the gourd. And God says, to close out the book of Jonah, Jonah, think about, excuse me, think about the people. Think about the people. That was the message he tried to get through. Nathan came and taught David. We use David as an example of last night of having a great idea, but at the wrong time. David's also an example of overlooking compassion. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to him with a remedial lesson in compassion. And he says, David, I need to tell you a story. And he tells him a story. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished and grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David basically says, let me at that scoundrel. This isn't going to stand in my kingdom. And who was the victim? I mean, the victim was Uriah, and the one who perpetrated the crime was David. He needed this message disguised to see what he had done and to bring him back to having compassion for the one that he had victimized. God wanted him to understand what he had done. We see Jesus as well learning compassion in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It wouldn't be right for me not to read this. As many times as I heard this when I was here, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them who obey him. He suffered, and he learned about human suffering, as we learn in the rest of this book, by coming and by being here. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So we see in Jesus God's act of compassion and one who is uniquely situated, uniquely able to be compassionate or sympathetic with us because he's been here and he's lived like we have. But now, that's what we see in his life. What teaching has he left for us about compassion? His coming was a compassionate act. What does he teach us? In Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Beginning in verse 21. This is how not to have compassion. Very often you can tell me a great deal about something by telling me what it's not. Tell me what it is by telling me what it's not, and then I better understand what it is. This is telling us what compassion is by showing one who did not have it. And that's the unforgiving servant. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Which is pretty lenient, don't you think? Jesus said to him, I do not say unto you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And friends, you don't have to be a math major to know that's a big number. And that's figuratively meaning as many times as they need forgiveness. To teach this principle, to illustrate it, in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And that's a big, whopping, big sum of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. And he was in his right, his power to do so. In verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with what? Compassion. He released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And that's a paltry sum. That's a little bit of money. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him. Does this sound familiar? Have patience with me and I will pay you all. He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Well, you know somebody'd speak up about this, don't you? Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that huge sum that was due to him. Now here's the kicker, folks, brethren, for all of us, in verse 35. The words of our Savior, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Wow. God's compassion, which is extreme, which is incredible, is conditional on our own practice of compassion, is it not? When we withhold compassion, God can withhold his compassion. That's how important this is. That's how important compassion is. It's linked to our receiving compassion from God. That's a powerful lesson. Luke chapter 15, turn with me there. Another powerful lesson. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. You know the parable of the lost or prodigal son, the one who demanded his inheritance really before his father had died, who took it prematurely. Though his father had given it to him, he took it and he went away. He squandered it on prodigal or wasteful living. It ran out like it always does. His friends forsook him because they were just fair weather friends. It left him in a low spot for a Jew feeding the swine that was an unclean animal, just a very low estate. Something hits him there. He says, hey, my father's servants have got it better than this. But then also the thought, well, I can't go back and demand my former position after what I've done. But you know what I will do? I'll just go back and be one of my father's servants. So he goes back. And then we see in verse 20, when he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father doesn't even seem like he heard it. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. He's being restored to the position he didn't think he could ever have again. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry, and we often stop there and think that the lesson of the prodigal son is over, but it's just beginning, because the older brother is the one we've got to understand. The older brother is the one that was like the Jews who were being taught. The older brother is the one without compassion. And as we go on, we see that in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother's come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And the older brother said, wow, that's great. No, he didn't. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, he who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The father, the one who had compassion, said, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. Compassion. He didn't have it. Another chance for us to see what compassion is by comparing it to what compassion is not. Compassion is for us. And probably the best teaching of Jesus on the area of compassion, although these two aren't chopped liver, those are great examples of what compassion is. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. The parable of the Good Samaritan. We talked about Samaritans last night. We know that they're just dogs. We know that they're not people that the Jews talk to. We know that if you're going to tell a story and there's a Samaritan in it, he's going to be the bad guy. I mean, that's just the way the Jews would have looked at these people. And that's why it's especially poignant that the Samaritan in this story, in this parable, is the good guy. And the ones that you would expect to be the good guys in this story are the bad guys. The priests, the Levites, the ones who are holy, you know, the ones who minister the sacrifices and do the different things on behalf of the people in the temple. In verse 25, we see how this all came about. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? And that was his job as a scribe, to know these things. The lawyer. In verse 27, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And now that's a great answer. He said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, wanting to go a step further, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and he saw. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And now back to the one who sought to justify himself, Jesus asks, So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. You be like that one. You be like that Samaritan. So, our Lord is compassion embodied. He teaches compassion with these incredible lessons. We're commanded then, having received his compassion and his teaching on how to be compassionate, we're commanded to go and do that and to take this compassion to others. That's what we're supposed to do. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Friends, this is amazing how this comes together. This is just amazing how God's compassion is to work in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation. God comforts us. That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you see? We're not the source of compassion or comfort. We get it from Him. He's given freely to us. And we are comforted in all our tribulations, but not with the idea that we're going to be the end point for that compassion or the end point of that comfort. Rather, we're just the vehicles of it. We're just the conduits of it. We receive it and we pass it on. We get it and we give it. In verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, and this is probably referring to the apostles, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will partake of the consolation. You're in for the sufferings, but you're in for the consolation too. And that's almost a synonym for this compassion. And you know what happens? As this goes on, as we receive the compassion from God and we pass it to others, what do? Pass it to others and pass it to others. And on it goes. And all through the process, God is glorified. God is glorified by the giving of compassion. It's a beautiful, beautiful plan. And it is not an elective. It is not something for us to really, to have any right to say, no, that's not for me to give. We all need to be compassionate to those who we see suffering, to those who are in trouble. Now, I guess I could stop, and this would be the end of the exegesis, the pulling out of the scriptures, the explaining of them. But too often, it seems to me, our compassion ends with the lesson on it, and not, it is not extended to the action that is required. And for some unusual reason, sometimes we say to ourselves, well, I just don't know what to do. Have you ever said that? I've said that. I don't know what to do. And when I was new in the community, I used to say, I don't know where to do it. I don't know what to do. As a matter of fact, when I came here, maybe you remember this, you were lessons to me in compassion, in consolation. In the tough times that we had, you were there for us. And it's so amazing. We learned compassion from you. You passed it to us so that we might pass it on. It's a wonderful thing. What can we do? Remember Job's friends. The first 7 days, they did their best, right? They were just there. They didn't say anything. They were just there. And there's a powerful lesson in that. Just be there. Maybe then comes a word when they're ready to hear. A word of encouragement from a brother. Maybe you're not able to get there and you send your word through the telephone. Or you send your word through a card. It's a powerful thing to do. You can reach anyone in the world that way from here. Did you know that? You can encourage anyone by phone or by letter these days. You can reach anywhere and encourage anyone. Maybe it's a deed. Maybe you're the pie lady. Maybe you're the one who does an act of service. Do it. Do it quickly. Do it unashamedly. Do it boldly, yet humbly. Do what you can do. If forgiveness is the compassion required, give it. Don't give Satan a foothold like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He'll take advantage. If it's the time for brethren to forgive, forgive. Don't withhold it. Unforgiving is one of those sins listed in Romans chapter 1 towards the end of the chapter. One of those things that are indicative of a real problem, of a grievous sin. If it's medical attention that's needed, provide it. See that it's provided somehow. If there are alms that need to be given so that someone can have some of the things that they can't afford, give them. Give them quietly. Give so that the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. Give without grudging. Give without telling. And Jesus has told us if it's just a cup of water in His name, it has a wonderful blessing attached to it. Find something. Now, I don't know if you're on the internet yet, but we preachers have found it as an attractive alternative to working. Am I speaking right? No. Mo still works. But I spend most of my time on the internet. Now, I took this sermon outline and I sent it over the internet. And I got back a gem. And I think it shows how little things that we often discount. You know, we say that, here, we wanted to do this for you. Oh, thanks a lot. Oh, it was nothing. Do we say that? Oh, it was nothing. You know what? Listen to this. A woman wrote back, and I'm not going to divulge the names or the specifics. Some of you might be able to guess, but a lurker is someone who usually doesn't write anything. They just watch everything. I'm usually a lurker, not a writer, but upon reading my recent thoughts about compassion, a flood of memories surrounded me as I thought of compassionate and caring things that were done for me when our 19-year-old daughter died suddenly in September a few years ago, 3 weeks into her sophomore year at college. I was living in Alabama visiting my youngest son, his wife, and we all drove all night to receive the hopeless news about her condition. Since my husband was in Romania, many wheels went into motion. Countless phone calls were made to get him home, errands, gifts of food, visits from friends, some traveling a great distance. Long-distance calls and flowers were comforting to me as we waited. Since many times we helplessly ask ourselves, what can I do? I'm going to take the liberty of listing some of these things in hopes that it will help others. Faculty and classmates lined the waiting room when we arrived at 5 a.m. Words were unnecessary. Their tears said it all. Classmates left a bouquet of flowers and a note in the waiting room. Sandwiches, chips, cookies, an ice chest of drinks, as well as paper plates and cups were brought, not only for me, but for the large number of those who waited with me that day and the day following. Anxiety quelled my hunger, but special errands were run to get the kind of soup I liked. Some people found the soup. A longtime friend brought grilled chicken, knowing my fondness for it. Long-distance calls from great distances. A tray of fruit appeared. I found out later that the young lady who delivered it was employed at the hospital and was a former student of my daughter's college. sandwiches appeared the next day in the same manner. Friends bought personal items for me since I had packed in haste, forgot some things. Peanuts, sugarless gum bought by one who knew I had low blood sugar. The difference between sugar and sugarless gum made an impression. Somebody was thoughtful enough to give the right kind of gum, and she remembered. Strategy was worked out for my husband's return, including dear friends who met him in the Orlando airport and stayed with him until he could get the flight to Tampa. Since he arrived, but the luggage didn't, been there, friends took my credit card to buy him underwear and an outfit. Glorious tasks, don't you think? But necessary and a great relief. Friends, relatives, students, and well-wishers filled any need or desire. But one stands out particularly in my mind. One of our members, a quiet, unassuming young man, was in the waiting room just there for a long period. I had gone a long time without food, and just as I sat down, realizing I needed something to eat, this man appeared with a paper sack, a barbecue sandwich, chips, and a drink. He put it in my lap with a few quiet words. Never will I forget this humble gesture. He just noticed. She needed it. Homes were open to us and our extended family so we could rest before returning home. So many things were done for us that I do not have knowledge of them all. At the funeral service, a young man, I later learned he was a high school classmate of my daughter's, came up and put a small bouquet of flowers in my hand saying she would have wanted you to have these. When we returned home after her burial, it took us 7 hours to open our mail, giving it just a brief reading before returning to it later. Don't delay in sending a card just because you don't have a pretty one. We received caring words on notebook paper as well as beautiful cards. Prayers were abundant, and even now prayers are still offered for us in our grief. We have been truly administered to by angels. Never before had I understood 2 Corinthians 1 so completely. God bless every person who administers to the ill and grieving. They are indeed special servants. Friends, I think that goes a long way to show how just the little things that we're tempted to discount and say are nothing are in fact the very compassion that our Lord would have us to spread. This isn't the kind of a lesson that is designed to bring people running to the front. This is the kind of lesson that's designed to get people running to others' houses when they go home. I don't want to see, unless you need to come, then I'd be glad to have someone help you tonight, your repentance tonight. Rather, if you're an encourager and a compassionate person, keep on. And if you've been somehow challenged in that area, and it's not something that comes easily to you, find a way to do it. There's no shortage of subjects that need our compassion. And where can we find the courage to keep on or start being compassionate? Always by looking at the compassion that God had on us. He gave Christ. Through Christ, we receive wonderful, compassionate comfort, consolation. Let's be vehicles, administrators of that, sharers of that to all who need it. As we said, if you're subject to the call, this is the time for you to respond here. If you are subject, come now while we stand and while we sing.